Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, Paul says there are certain things which are of first importance. And if we were to read those verses together, there might be something there which we don't usually emphasize in the same way as other things. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, he starts off that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, we would say, amen, that's of first importance. And that it says there that he was raised on the third day in accordance to the scriptures. And we'd say, amen, that's of first importance. But between those two things, it says that he was buried. And Paul says that is of first importance. And that is what our focus is today, to see if we can understand why that was of first importance to Paul and also of first importance to Matthew. Now, we've entered the scene in Matthew's gospel at a time when we've just had a lot of miracles. We've had 3 hours of darkness. We've had an earthquake. We've had resurrections from the tombs. And we've had the temple curtain torn in two from top to bottom. There's been a lot of miracles. Some of those witnessed by those women that we see there in verse 55. And we're left now. Matthew has, the Lord Jesus Christ died 3 p.m. And these women, they're watching. They're at a distance for whatever reason. Perhaps fear, or just perhaps because the Romans were discouraging people too close. Now it's striking that Matthew emphasizes the women, as do the other gospel writers. And you will find in the gospels no record of opposition from a woman. Did you know that? Plenty of opposition from men, but no opposition from a woman. And these three are watching. And if we compare Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and look at these women called different things. Mary Magdalene, possibly named first because of her devotion. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, is probably Jesus' mother. Their other sons that she had with Joseph. And then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, also called Salome in a different gospel. They're watching and they can see the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they know one thing. It can't stay there on the cross. Why can't it stay there on the cross? Because the Romans were quite happy to stick bodies on the cross and just leave them there to rot, to say to other rebels, don't rebel. But they wouldn't do that in Jerusalem at Passover time. Why? Because the Jews had read Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. Let me read those verses to you. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your lands that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. What would the religious leaders have said? They'd have said, amen. A man hanged on a tree is cursed. That's why we wanted him crucified. We didn't want him stoned. We wanted him crucified, cursed. And we don't want our land cursed, so we want him buried. The Jews didn't want him left up there either, because they didn't want their lands defiled. They wanted him buried. Where did they want him buried? Isaiah 53 verse 9 says that he had an assigned grave. An assigned grave with wicked men. Now we know all about graves because we've been watching the news recently, don't we? We know about these terrible mass graves where you just throw a load of bodies in and who's in there, you don't know. Well, it's that kind of thing that the Jews are very keen for. Jesus assigned a grave with wicked men, throw his body in there, have done with that cursed one. But that couldn't be. Because the Lord Jesus Christ had said, it is finished. Was it dark anymore? No. What happened to the temple curtain? It's been torn in two from top to bottom. All that says one thing. The punishment for sin has been paid. The curse has been taken. Now they crucified the Lord of glory, but God says that the Lord of glory is not going to lie there in a grave with the wicked. You might assign him a grave with the wicked, but he will not be there. Why? What does Isaiah tell us? He'd done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He died for sins, not his own. And so the God of glory steps in and says, my son, the Lord of glory, is going to have an honourable burial. Now, you know, when Prince Philip died, it might have been COVID times, but they went straight to Operation Fourth Bridge. They said, we've got a detailed plan for the funeral of one so honourable. They've got plans written down. Operation London Bridge is there for if the Queen dies. Operation Menai Bridge is there for when Charles dies. They've planned to honour people who are worthy of honour. And God had long planned the honour of his son's burial. His son had taken a human body to suffer, but now he was finished suffering, and God would not allow him to be with the wicked in his death. Why was that? What was God making clear? Well, God was making clear, first, he didn't die for his own sins. He's pristine in his innocence. He's absolutely pure, so therefore he cannot be in a grave with wicked men. He cannot share it with wicked men. You might assign him a grave there, but he's not there. God's also making clear he's not going to stay dead. He's not just going to be thrown somewhere in the ground. It's not possible for death to hold him. And God's also going to make clear that he would bury his people's sins in the tomb. They were gone. The penalty for sin has been paid. The power of sin was going to be over. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have an honourable burial. Nothing could stop the Father giving his son an honourable burial. And so, who steps up? Joseph of Arimathea. They assigned his grave with the wicked, Isaiah 53, verse 9. That's the plan that God revealed hundreds of years before, but with the rich in his death. So up steps Joseph of Arimathea. And we find, firstly this morning, the faith of those who honoured him. The faith of those who honoured him. Now, the first thing I'd like you to think about with this faith of those who honoured him is it's a very bold faith. Now, here comes, it says in verse 57, when it was evening, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. What do we know about this man? Well, it says he's from Arimathea. That doesn't tell us too much because there's a bit of debate where that is. The best guess is it's where Samuel came from, about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Matthew tells us he's a disciple. John tells us he was a secret disciple. And Luke tells us he was in the Sanhedrin but did not consent to the death of Christ. But we're saying we see in him bold faith. Now, what a time to go public with your faith. What a time. What about the 12 disciples? Well, one of them's dead by suicide. One of them's distraught through denial. And the other 10 are basically fearful. Possibly John, least so, but they're scared. Who's left? Some women. And doesn't this immediately show us the power of the cross? That Christ has more power dead than he had alive in the case of Joseph of Arimathea. And he's making a big statement because in his grave, the grave would be big enough to put lots of bodies in. So these graves, they would be placed for lots of bodies. But if you put a criminal in there, you need a new one. Because you don't want to have anyone else defiled by that association. But up he steps and he goes to Pilate. He goes boldly. At this time, when everything seems lost, he then decides to come into the light. Now, it's said of the military that there's a difference between training and battle. And those people you see in training who look to be the most impressive soldiers, the most bold and courageous, when you get into battle, it can be quite different. And other people step up. Just like Joseph steps up at this time. I mean, he's got everything to lose. Shut out of the synagogue, cut off from Israel, could lose his wealth, could lose it all. But he steps up. And this makes us ask this question. How many more Josephs are there around in our lands and in other lands who are true believers, who, when the pressure really comes on, will step forward. Because we know that God will always have his people. And we can sometimes be discouraged and say, who is there? Well, God might be saying, well, I've got my people. They've not stepped forward yet. But we could well be surprised and encouraged by people standing when the pressure comes on. But it also says to us, are we someone who needs to step into the open? From those around us, how public are we being with our faith? Are we someone who wants to be, well, I'm happy to come to church on Sunday. I'm happy to be a Christian amongst Christians. But amongst unbelievers, well, I've just got to be a little bit careful. And I don't really want to say too much. I don't want to upset someone. You might say, well, how can I have bold faith? Well, this passage encourages us to step out in the open because his bold faith becomes blessed faith. Because what does Pilate do? Pilate, verse 58, orders the body should be given to him. And you might say, well, that's just what happened. But that's quite significant because he doesn't know that Pilate's going to let him have the body, does he? I mean, Pilate's killed him as the king of the Jews. He might say, no, I want him in a grave with the wicked men. I want him with those other rebels. I want to make an example of him. And then Joseph's come out into the open and he seems to have lost everything and gained nothing. But God blesses him for the boldness of his faith. And no doubt much fervent prayer is blessed. You might say, why would Pilate give up the body of a rebel? Well, what did Matthew 27 verse 18 tell us? Pilate knew it was because of envy the Jews had given him over to them. He had given Jesus over to Pilate. And therefore, this is further testimony in the Gospels to the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Pilate's quite happy to part with the body. No problem, says Pilate. And we see here, don't we, Joseph honouring the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're remembering that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's man. That the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, united himself to a human body and soul. And the body of Christ is still united to his divine nature, just as much the soul of Christ is united to his divine nature. This is the God-man. We're body and soul. The soul is not the real you. You sometimes hear that. I even read it in a book with someone. I thought, oh, I think you probably know better than that. It's not the soul is the real you. We are body and soul. And so he honours the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here as well, there's no confusion about this grave. Some people say, well, there's all a bit of confusion about the grave. But what does Matthew tell us? Joseph takes the body, wraps it in a clean linen shroud, lays it in his own new tomb. So it's a new tomb, which he cut from the rock. There's no one else in this tomb. He rolls the great stone, as we're familiar with, most probably down into the gap. Easy to roll down, hard to get back up again. And there are the women watching. Does it say they're crying? No. Why would it not say that? Because they would be banned from mourning, at least in public, a man executed under Roman law. But they're there, they're watching. They've come from the cross, they've seen Joseph, they've moved along, they've seen where he's gone. And this is one of the clearest examples in scriptures of the truth of that phrase, those who honour me, I will honour. Think about Joseph. For all the time after Christ, his name is there as a man of bold faith who honoured the Lord Jesus Christ when it seemed that all was lost, and God honoured him. Maybe you're thinking today, I just couldn't stand. I'm worried if the pressure comes on at work. If the pressure really comes on me, have I got it in me to stand? If certain things happen in my life, have you ever looked at another Christian and thought, well, if that happened to me as it happened to them, could I stand? If that happened with my family, if that happened with my health, if that happened with my job, if that happened with my career, if that happened with my relationships, could I stand? Well, Joseph's here to encourage us that no doubt Joseph thought the same because he'd been a secret disciple. But when he had that bold faith, the faith of one who honoured the Lord Jesus Christ, God honoured him. When he confessed Christ before men, Christ blessed him. Well, so far, so positive. But Pilate didn't just have one visitor in that time between Jesus' death and resurrection. The passage records a second visitor. And this time, we don't see the faith of those who honoured him, we see the fear of those who hated him. Now, Jesus' life was a life of surprises, and surprises in Jerusalem. Think about Jesus' birth. There in Jerusalem, there's Herod just getting on with his rule, and suddenly the Magi turn up. Where's he born? King of the Jews. And he was troubled. And so, in his death, can you imagine the Sanhedrin? They've kind of, Jesus being crucified, job done. And then someone says, have you heard? Joseph, he's gone to get the body. What, you mean Joseph of Arimathea? Yeah, but he's one of us. Well, he was one of us, but actually he's one of them. What, he's got the body? Yes. Where's he put it? In his own tomb. In his own tomb? Yes. Oh. And you imagine the Sanhedrin, there is alarm rising. It's almost like, well, who can we trust? Well, who helped him? Nicodemus. Nicodemus, him too. I mean, the Sanhedrin, they are worried. They are fearful. They're being shocked to the core. One of their number has honoured them, and Nicodemus too. There's fear. What type of fear is it? Well, we can firstly see this is knowing fear. Knowing fear. Look at verse 62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. Now, Matthew is pointing something out to us here. He could have just said, the next day, the Sabbath. But he doesn't say that. He says the next day, that is, after the day of preparation. I mean, that's a really long-winded way of saying, isn't it? Saturday or the Sabbath. What's he saying? He's saying, this is rank hypocrisy. Look at the Pharisees. They're so keen on Sabbath observance. And he's saying, look, they've had a day to prepare, but actually they've had a day and they've started to panic because they've heard that Joseph has done this just before evening. We're now on the Sabbath and panic has set in. Forget the Sabbath. We're off to Pilate. What's knowing about this fear? They knowingly that they're breaking most probably their own Sabbath observance requirements, so their understanding of the Sabbath at least. But it's also knowingly based on specific prophecy. Verse 63, they've got this prophecy right, haven't they? After 3 days, I will rise. Now, we know that they've heard a public prediction. Matthew 12, verse 40, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. They've also been speaking to Judas, who'd be absolutely clear about the Lord Jesus Christ, saying that he was going to die and rise again. And in fact, that, as we've seen before, may have been something that encouraged them to move, even at the Passover. Joseph might have said, well, Judas might have said, he sounds a bit defeated. He keeps talking about he's going to die. Why don't you just get him now? But now they're remembering, but what about that bit? After 3 days, I will rise again. And there's an irony, given the amount of prophecy coming true with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an irony that all this prophecy is coming about, but they're scared. Now, people who know their Bibles can react very, very badly when they're challenged. In fact, when you're seeking to witness to someone who knows the scriptures, they can be more antagonistic than someone who knows nothing. Why? Because they're fighting what they know to be true. And deep down, there's this fear, well, isn't this right? It's a knowing fear. They know a specific prophecy and they're reacting against specific words of truth. What else can we say about this fear of those who hated him? It's not just a knowing fear, it's also a nagging fear. It's a nagging fear. Now, when we think about fear that something might be true. There's different types of fear. Now, some people would be in this category. They're kind of wanting to believe, but they're troubled by doubts. Now, I've got absolutely no idea about the state of John Betjeman's soul, but he was certainly someone who wanted something to be true, but kind of was played with doubts. There's a famous poem that he wrote, and he said this: "Is it true? And is it true, the most tremendous tale of all, seen in a stained glass window's hue, a baby in an ox's stall, the maker of the stars and sea became a child on earth for me?" And in his poem it was, question mark. So there's someone, so I don't know the state of his soul, but I do know that he wanted to believe, but he was troubled with doubts. That is not what the chief priests are like. They don't want to believe, but they're troubled by doubts. They want to reject, but they're troubled by evidence. They want to reject, but they're troubled by evidence. Now remember the level of evidence that has come into the Sanhedrin. Blind men healed in Jerusalem. 3 hours of darkness. An earthquake. They hardly wouldn't have found out about the temple curtain being ripped in two from top to bottom. Jesus' astonishing teaching. He's not gone to any rabbinical school. He's not sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And yet, he's just completely humiliated them in the temple as they've come to him one after another in the past week. And he's floored them all with his knowledge of Scripture. And there's Lazarus, a dead man who's alive, who there... plot was, well, we'll kill Lazarus too. These are not people who haven't got the evidence. They're troubled by the evidence and they still want to reject. Now, what they say to Pilate is this in verse 64. They say, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Now, I think we've got to at least ask the question, is that their real worry? Because have they come to Pilate with anything true about Jesus so far? Not really, have they? They've claimed that he wants to get rid of the Romans, that they've called him an insurrectionist. They've not said their real agenda, which is that they hate him because they don't want him as the Messiah. So, it could well be that they're actually worried about real resurrection. There's this nagging fear. We want to reject him, but the evidence is just mounting and mounting and mounting and mounting. And their central thing was, we will not have this man rule over us. Let me ask you today, is anybody here with a nagging fear? A fear, this might well be true. I want to reject, but the evidence is mounting up. And what's the encouragement the scriptures give us? Don't fight God. The evidence is going to keep mounting up. Instead of following your heart and the heart of the sinful heart says, I want to hold on to my sin and I just want to reject. The evidence is there. Accept him. Come to him. Don't fight him. So then, for this week, we've got to leave these two sets of people. We've got Joseph with a faith of one who honoured the Lord Jesus Christ. Placed him in a new tomb. Women have seen where it was. And the fear of those who hated him coming out on the Sabbath, so that they might get a guard of soldiers in front of the tomb. Soldiers on watch. And we also must remember, shouldn't we, that this burial is of first importance. It's important to Joseph, but important ultimately to God. And God is executing his long decided plan. And isn't it an encouragement, as we close, to us this morning as believers, if indeed we are a believer? Because if we think about our sin, our sin. We think about being buried in baptism. That the penalty of sin is gone. The power is gone. We've been singing, buried, he carried my sins far away. And so that the grave, instead of having power, because we're under the sentence of death, the grave, we could say, has been sanctified. The one who's gone into the grave is holy. Instead of him going in, being in the grave that's been assigned with the wicked, a place to defile him, he has gone and taken the grave and he has sanctified the grave. And so today, Christians seek generally to bury rather than cremate. Why do we do that? Well, because we're declaring the same confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ, or that the Father has when he buries his Son. He's coming out. He's rising again. And so every time we're at a funeral and we see someone dead, lowered into the grave, what are the two reactions you see amongst people? Fear and faith. They're the two reactions. They're the ones we've seen this morning. You've seen the fear. And there's a lot of fear at funerals. People don't want to think. They'll want to make a joke. They'll want to move on to the wake. They'll want to not think about it. Let's move on. Done that, good. Got that done. Let's move on. They don't want to think about it. Then there's the faith of those who say, as surely as the believer is in the grave, he will rise. How do we know that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has sanctified the grave. He's there. And this passage calls us to faith. Let me ask you this morning, where do you stand? Are you like Joseph, having that faith to honour the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who went into the grave for you? Or are you still in that fear of saying, oh, the evidence is mounting up, but I just don't want it to be true? Let's not go on too fast from the burial. Why not go on too fast from the burial? Yes, it's of first importance, but I guess many of us, if not most of us, not all of us, know people who are in the grave. And you think, well, they're waiting. So was the Lord Jesus Christ. Waiting to rise, so was he. If we're trusting in him, we can have the confidence that the dead in Christ will rise. Amen.